Have you ever opened a gift, maybe Christmas or your birthday, and you've looked at this gift and thought to yourself, what is it? And what do I do with it? And what good is it? I remember my mother-in-law, who likes to buy gifts for us off of Shark Tank each Christmas, just to be funny, one year she got us something called the Stop Drop. And I remember opening it, and it was this black kind of nylon-covered foam tube with a little slit in it. And I remember looking at it, and that was one of those moments I thought to myself, what is this? What do I do with it, and what good is it? She explained, it's for your car, and it goes over your seatbelt buckle, and it fills the gap in between the center console and your seat, your driver's seat. I thought, okay, I don't know how useful that is, but fine, I'll put it there. And I did, and I installed it, and I started using it in my car, and I still didn't really know, well, what good is it? And then I realized, the first time that I dropped my phone, and it didn't go into that crevice where you can't get it because it's your hands are too big and you can't get them between the seat and you can't reach it and you have to get a hockey stick or something like that to try to wedge under there to get the phone out. Or the first time I dropped some French fries and they didn't go down to become petrified French fries for future generations to discover in archaeological digs, then I realized how good the Stop Drop was. Some of us might look at the Bible like I first looked at the Stop Drop. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear messages and sermons like you've been hearing this summer on Summer in the Word about, okay, I'm supposed to read the Bible, I'm supposed to be in the Bible, I need to take it in, but you're kind of looking at it the way I first looked at that gift and you're wondering to yourself, yeah, but what good does it do? Or maybe just what does it do at all? Or maybe some of you in the room, you know theoretically, conceptually, what the Bible is supposed to do in your life, but you've been in a rut recently and you need some reminders of how good God's word is for us. Well, this morning, no matter where you are on that spectrum, I hope and I trust and I pray that our passage is going to encourage you this morning that the word of God is good and good for us. The word of God is good and good for us. Take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 119, and we're going to begin in verse 49. We're going to go down through verse 56 total, but let's just look at the first four verses together. It says this, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." I mentioned this last week, but we see again here in these verses that the psalmist was not writing Psalm 119 from the lap of luxury. If it was David, then David knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be afflicted. He knew what it was to be in turmoil. Whoever it was, he says very plainly here that he is in affliction. This is my comfort in affliction. He needs comfort. The insolent are utterly deriding him. And so sometimes we can come to church and we can be around other Christians and we might think, well, your life is buttoned up and it looks all nice and neat and clean. So of course you would say that the word of God is working for you. But the word of God doesn't just work for us when life is good. The word of God in times works for us even more when life is not going so well. And that's where the psalmist is, as we pick up. He needs comfort. He's in affliction. And so what the scriptures do, and one of the first things that we're going to see here that the scriptures do for our good is that the scriptures encourage us and spur us and propel us to keep going. The scriptures come alongside us when we need the boost, when we need the perspective shift, when we need the reminder of God's faithfulness. And so as we gather together this morning and ask ourselves the question, what good is God's word? The first thing that we're going to see is God's word is good because point number one, it provides promises that fuel endurance. God's word is good for you because it provides promises that fuel endurance, that keep us going. Remember back in our study of 1 Peter, if you were with us then, I made the argument that we are not the church on vacation. We are the church in exile. That we are sojourners, we are strangers and aliens, as Peter says here. And so as such, we should expect affliction in this world. We should expect that we're not going to be comfortable. We should expect that we're going to need the fuel of the promises of God to keep us going, to help us to endure. See, because we have an enemy who's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, who wants to do everything he can to discourage you from being in God's word, to discourage you from enduring, to discourage you from your faithfulness. And he's been doing this from the very beginning. In fact, look at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 with me for a second. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," now, maybe you're not super familiar with the creation account, But at this point, this is Satan speaking through the serpent. So the serpent is, Satan has possessed the serpent, and the serpent goes and speaks to the woman. This is Eve. And he says to the woman, did God actually say? So notice right away what the serpent is doing. He's attacking the word of God. He's undermining the word of God. He's introducing doubts into God's word, questioning God's faithfulness and his goodness. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman, Eve, said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, notice the contrast, God said, but the serpent said in verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so notice that you and I have an enemy whose tactic from the very beginning has been to undermine God's faithfulness, to undermine the word of God, to cause you to doubt, to cause you to question, to cause you to wonder, God, are you really going to come through on what you said you would do? To cause you to say, God, what did you really mean when you said this? To cause you to rationalize even and excuse disobedience, or to cause you to say, do I really need the Bible? Or to cause you, even like we talked about last week, to wonder, is it even worth it to keep reading the Bible? Is it even worth it to keep pursuing the Lord? That's what your enemy wants to do. That's the world in which we live. That's the reality of being sojourners and strangers and exiles in this world. And so that's one of the reasons why we need the word of God to fuel our endurance, to fuel our endurance. And what that endurance does for us, what that looks like, what that means is this. I think there's three things that we see in these verses where we can get some characteristics of the one who is enduring. And the first is this. It means standing firm in the promises of God, standing firm in them. Verse 49. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Remember your word to your servant. The psalmist calls on God. In fact, it's in a command voice in the Hebrew. It's an imperative verb. He's commanding, which sounds uncomfortable, but we'll talk about what he means here in a second. God to remember something. Now, God is omniscient, which means what? God knows all things. God exists outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. If God had a phone, he would have an iPhone, not an Android, by the way, but if God had a phone, he would not need the Reminders app. He is God. He knows all things. And so as such, what is David or the psalmist or the author, what is he doing, saying, commanding God to remember his promises? Well, what he's doing is he's not implying that God might have forgotten, but he's simply cashing in the promises of God. He's saying, God, I know that you have said these things and I'm laying them before you because I need to know that you are faithful and I need to remember that you are faithful. So God, please remember things like the fact that you are working all things together for my good because your word tells me you are. Please remember, God, that you are the God that's going to wipe away every tear from my eyes because right now I'm weeping a lot of them. Please remember, God, that you are the God who knows the beginning from the end because right now I have questions and I can't see the end from where I'm standing. And so the psalmist is calling on God to remember these things. And he says, these promises in which you have made me hope. Remember your word that you have given to your servant in which you have made me hope. The word hope there is the same word in the Hebrew for the word wait. In which I'm waiting on you, God. Remember the things that I'm waiting for you to fulfill. And then he says in verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is what comforts my soul, that your promise gives me life. Your promise revives my soul. It awakens me. It enlivens me. Psalm 19 says that. The word of God revives the soul so that you might be in the valley of the shadow of death, but the word of God is going to give you the light of life as you're there because it's going to remind you of the promises of God, that God is faithful. So you can stand firm in the promises. So when you're there and you sense the enemy is coming alongside to try to undermine your confidence in God, did God really say that he would work all things together for your good? Do you think God really cares about where you are right now? Do you think God cares about your struggle? Do you think God really cares about this? You need to preach the promises of God to your soul in those moments. You need to go back to like Romans 8 when I talked about that last week, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God under Christ Jesus. You need to preach that to your soul. You need to go to Ephesians 1 and preach to your soul that you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance and that nothing can take you away from that. You need to preach to your soul, 1 Peter chapter 1, that you have been born again to a living hope, that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that's being kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded by God's power for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You need to preach to your soul, Revelation 21, that as you cry tears now, one day God is going to wipe away all tears from your eyes. And you need to stand firm in those promises and say, God, I'm immovable because you are faithful. You are faithful. You've promised you will, and I trust you will. So endurance means standing firm in the promises of God. Endurance also means, though, not being thrown by the world's opposition. I mentioned it a second ago. You should expect it. You should expect the opposition of the world. Look at verse 51. He says this, the insolent, the rude, the haughty, the prideful, the wicked, they utterly deride me. They greatly mock. They disparage me. But I do not turn away from your law. The insolent utterly deride. They greatly mock me. I've been watching a lot of World Cup soccer recently, and there's something that happens in the second half of a soccer game, specifically with a team in the lead. And that is that if one of the opposing players gets within breathing distance of them, they'll fall down and they'll grab something on their leg and they'll roll around on the ground, right? And or worse, the goalie will, the ball will roll up slower than a toddler could kick it, and the goalie will pick it up and then he'll fall down on the ground like he just had to make a diving save. And we all know what they're doing. Everybody knows what they're doing. They're killing time. They're trying to delay to get the clock to run out so that the match ends and they can emerge victorious. And it is the most annoying thing on the face of the planet, right? But what happens when the opposing fans see a team doing that? What do? They boo, right? Or the Europeans whistle. Americans, we give a good throaty boo, and it's so much better to express our displeasure than the whistle. Whatever. That's neither here nor there. But they boo. You know what I've never seen? I've never seen a soccer team affected by the boos of the opposition so that they go, you know what, guys, we are, so, hold on, can, ref, can we call time out here? We are so sorry we've been dishonest. We are so sorry that we've been acting like sissies, rolling around and holding our shins because we got a little boo-boo when he kicked me in the leg. We are so sorry that we have been flopping on the ground. We're going to stop. We're going to run after every ball that's kicked out of bounds as fast as we possibly can, full speed. We're going to make sure that we get the ball back in play because you booed us, and that was shocking, and we did not expect that. And so we don't want you to be against us, so we're going to change everything about what we're doing. I've never seen a soccer team do that. In fact, I've seen them just be more sissy about things after that. Y'all, we need to expect the boos of the world. We need to expect the fact that they're not going to get what we're doing here. We need to expect the whistles of the Europeans. We need to expect that they're going to look at your view of marriage and say, what are you thinking, you narrow-minded bigot? We need to expect that they're going to look at our view of human sexuality and think you're intolerant and unloving and cruel and harsh. We're going to have to expect that they're going to look at us and say, why don't you use the same profanity that I use? Are you better than me? We need to expect that our coworkers or our neighbors or our friends, quote unquote, are going to stop inviting us to things because they won't want to be around us anymore. We need to expect that your friends are going to think to themselves, why wouldn't you put your kid on the travel ball team? Because you just want them to be there on a Wednesday night for Adventure Club? Why wouldn't you go to the travel tournaments on the weekends because you think it's important to be at church? What are you thinking? We need to expect the opposition of the world. And expecting it, when we encounter it, we can't be thrown by it. We need to keep going. We need to keep pressing on. He says, but I do not turn away from your law. The mocking is going to come. The derision is going to come. The disparaging is going to come. And yet we need to say, we're ready for that because we expect it, and it's not going to throw us from our mission. So we're going to keep going. And so maybe you think about the family that's next door to you that you've invited to VBS for the last 4 years and they haven't come. Don't give up. Or maybe you think about the neighbors across the street and you've been trying to get to know them, and they're one of those families that they pull into their driveway and the garage door closes as soon as their car gets in the house. Don't give up. Don't stop pursuing. Or maybe it's your spouse who's been an unbeliever for the last, you got saved 2 decades ago and you've been living with somebody for 20 years who doesn't follow Christ and has drained you, and you've shared the gospel and they've still resisted. Don't give up. The worst thing that could happen to us as a church, y'all, is for us to look around our community and think to ourselves, they just don't really like Jesus, so why don't we just hang out together since we all like Jesus? Why don't we just become a holy huddle? Why don't we just get inwardly focused here? Why don't we just become our Christian clique, our sanctified sect, and just hang out together and let the world be the world, and we'll just ride this out until Jesus comes back. Y'all, that would be the worst thing that could possibly happen to us as a church. We are here to be a lampstand. We're here to be a light. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to be on mission. We're here to reach the neighbors. We're here to reach the people that don't look like us and worship at a temple instead of worshiping at a church. That's why God has us here. And as we try to pursue them, they are going to oppose what we stand for. We shouldn't be shocked by that. But instead, we need to stay faithful. We don't need to turn away from the mission that God has given us and what we do. So endurance means not being thrown by the world's opposition. But third, what does endurance mean? It means this. It means being comforted by God's proven track record. And so the first part of endurance is looking forward, saying, God, I'm going to keep going because you've got promises that you're going to fulfill. Standing firm in the promises of God. And then the second part of endurance looks like saying, you know what? The world's going to oppose me as I'm doing that. And yet I'm not going to be thrown by that. I'm going to keep going. And this third one is the balm to the soul as we stand firm, as we keep going. And that is to be comforted by the promises of God's word, comforted by the proven track record of God. He says that he says in verse 52, when I think of your rules of old, I take comfort, O Lord. When I think of your rules of old. So he's looking backwards. And for the psalmist, he's looking back probably to the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings, the promises to Abraham and Sarah of the birth of Isaac, the promises that went through the forefathers, the inhabiting of the promised land. And he's looking back at those things saying, God, you were faithful then and you'll be faithful now. And that comforts me. We have the benefit and the blessing of being able to look back, not just to the Abrahamic covenant, but also to all of the different promises that God has fulfilled. Just think about some of the messianic promises that were fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. Depending on your source, there's anywhere from 57 to, I saw one source said there were over 300 different messianic allusions or prophecies that you could trace to the first coming of Jesus. Things like he was born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. Or he was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, a town too small to be numbered among the tribes. Micah 5:2, or that he was born of the line of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities in Isaiah chapter 53. So we can go to the word of God and say, God, you have fulfilled your promises time and time and time again, and so I'm going to take great comfort in that. But then we can even go beyond that and not just look to the scriptures, but look to your own life. Every single one of us in this room who named Christ as our Savior have a testimony to add and layers to add to saying, God, you've been faithful in my life in the past in so many ways. You came through and provided a child. You came through and restored my marriage. You came through and provided for our financial needs. God, you have been so good to me in the past. And so when I consider your rules of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Endurance means being comforted by God's proven track record. If he was faithful then, he's going to be faithful to you still, and he will be faithful to you in the future because he is a God who is unchanging. The point is we can look to the scriptures and we can find that comfort. We can find that encouragement to endure. And the enemy all along is going to be trying to get you off the word. He's going to be trying to undermine the word, trying to question the word of God. Don't let him do it. Hold fast to the scriptures. Endure. Hold fast to the promises that fuel endurance. But I want to talk now about what do I do with the opposition, though? What do we do about the wickedness that we see so prevalent in the world around us? The Word of God is good because it fuels our endurance, but the Word of God also is good because it helps us begin to understand and frame our understanding of the wickedness in this world. Look at verse 53. He says this. He says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. I want to talk about something just briefly. I don't have time to do it full justice, but from a high level here, there's an argument for the existence of God in apologetics that's called the moral argument for the existence of God. And the moral argument for the existence of God, in summary, says this: there are moral right and wrongs that exist that transcend culture, transcend time, transcend race, transcend religion, transcend people. And at the end of the day, we have to be able to point to something that explains why that's there. And really, you need a source that transcends all of that. You need a source outside of that which has been created to be able to provide the standard that is written on the hearts of all human beings that says this is right and this is wrong. In a naturalistic worldview, that is a worldview that eliminates God from the equation, a worldview that says that there is no God, that worldview cannot explain the existence of these universal morals. Case in point, let's just take the main precept of Darwinian evolution, which is survival of what? The fittest. There's no morality in that. A Darwinian evolutionist can't argue morals, because if I tell you, yes, but this puts me above you, and this is about my survival over your survival, then I'm following the worldview of a Darwinian evolutionist. You have to have something that exists outside to be able to provide a moral standard that's going to transcend all time, space, and culture. And so with that in view, and again, that's a very truncated view there of the moral argument for the existence of God, I see that principle here in Psalm 119, verse 53. Because what Psalm 119, verse 53 does, for us as believers at least, is it provides a framework for us to understand the wickedness and the evil and the opposition of the world that we're going to encounter as we navigate this life. The Word of God is good. It's good because it provides promises that fuel endurance. And second, it's good because it provides a framework to respond to evil. It provides a framework to respond to evil. If I reject God, I don't really have a leg to stand on to object to evil. Because again, if I go back to the very principle of naturalistic evolution, it is survival of the fittest. And so to appeal to something as right and wrong, I have to be able to appeal to someone who established what is right and wrong. You've probably felt it before. As a believer, I would be sure that you felt it before. A rising anger in the face of someone who is openly defying God and his word. A simmering indignation over somebody who's flaunting their disobedience, who's boasting in their insolence. And maybe you've wondered, is there a permissible category for that? I believe Psalm 119:53 tells us that there is. He says here, hot indignation seizes me. The phrase, the two words there, hot indignation, it's from a word in the Hebrew that means a burning, blowing wind. And it was used metaphorically to refer to rage and fury in a person. That's a little odd to think about, that we should feel a rage and a fury about something as Christians. But notice there's a cause and effect relationship here. The psalmist is seized by hot indignation. He's not taking it up. He's not saying, I'm choosing hot indignation. There's a cause and effect relationship. It happens to him. It seizes him because of the wicked who forsake your law. Because of the wicked. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a word for sinners there. Because of the sinners who forsake your law, they reject your law, they set it aside, they cast it behind them. They openly defy you. And when I see that, the cause, their rebellion, it produces the result in me, the effect of me, of this hot indignation that I have. Which again, for us as Christians, makes sense because we appeal to a holy God who has established through his law what is right and what is wrong. And so we see what is wrong, and then the response in us is to be offended for God, to have a holy and a righteous indignation. That's the natural response that we should feel towards sin. In fact, let me go further. Our love for the Lord and our love for his word, it eliminates the possibility for us as Christians that we should see sin and feel nothing about it. And it certainly eliminates the possibility that we should see sin and want to fellowship with those who are openly defying God. I just want to read a few verses from the scriptures that speak to the contrast that exists between those that are of the Lord and those that are of the world. Psalm 1:1, we've referenced it a few times in this series. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Proverbs 4:18-19, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The righteous, their path is like the light. The path of the wicked is like the darkness. This is something that John picks up on in John chapter 3, verses 19-21. It says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You can just jot down for yourself Ephesians 5, 8 through 11, 1 John 1, 5 through 7, more passages talking about the contrast between light and darkness. But all of this goes back to the fact that if we are in Christ and the Spirit dwells within us, there needs to be a response to sin. There needs to be a response to rebelliousness. There needs to be a hot indignation, a righteous anger that arises within us when we see God's word openly defied. There's a sense in which it's not only appropriate for us to have this visceral reaction to sin, but it's a mark of our faith that we should respond this way. And so when you see the world flaunt the perversion of God's design for marriage, it should inspire in you a righteous indignation. When you see the world defy God's created design for human sexuality, it should create in you a revulsion that is a righteous indignation. When you see evil in the world, despotic regimes, terroristic regimes, it should create in you a righteous indignation. When you see people celebrate the murder of the unborn, it should produce in you a righteous indignation. When you see liars and thieves and adulterers and the like, it should produce in you a righteous indignation. And let me also say, when you see sin in your own life, it should produce in you a hot indignation. When we see covetousness, greed, lust, anger, sinful anger creeping up in our own lives, we would do well to be angry in the same way when we see it in other people's lives, because it's rooted to an offense against God. And of that, let me just give you two caveats about this righteous indignation that we should have. The first is this: it's not a license for sinful anger, right? And that's so important for us as the church to know. We should be angry when we see God's law defied, but we also have to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces at work in this present age. Psalm 4:4 and Ephesians 4:26, they both say, be angry and do not sin. So there is a way for us to be angry and not let it cross over into sin, which implies there's also a way for us to be angry and to let it cross over into sin. And so how do I know? How do I determine? Well, a good litmus test is my anger connected more to a personal offense or inconvenience, or is it more of an anger that is truly an anger because God's character is offended, because God's law is being broken? Is my anger leading me to slander? Is my anger leading me to divisiveness? Is my anger leading to a sinfulness in my attitude? Am I murdering someone in my heart with my thoughts about them? Well, if I am, then my anger is not a righteous anger. Instead, our anger should be rooted to a deep love for the Lord and for his word, that we're angry on God's behalf, that we're incensed because we know that all sin is an act of cosmic rebellion, a cosmic treason against God, that we're angry because we know the lengths to which God went in order to deal with sin by providing a remedy through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we would be forgiven and then rose again, that we would live for him forever. But the idea that he died on the cross for our sins and then we see people openly celebrating sin, that should produce in us a righteous indignation, which should then lead us and propel us and compel us to pray. To pray prayers like, God, break their heart over their sin. God, put an end to that institution. We've been talking about imprecatory prayers on the Psalms, in the Psalms, in our daily Bible podcast recently. To pray things like, God, I want you to completely obliterate Planned Parenthood from off the face of the planet. Shut it down. God, defeat that measure before it becomes law. God, remove that person from office. God, end, overthrow that regime. These are prayers that can be expressions of a righteous indignation, but it's not a license for a sinful anger. And along those lines, the second caveat is this: it doesn't compete with our love for the lost. It doesn't compete with our love for the lost. You can hate the sin of the lost and still pursue them with the gospel. In fact, that's what we're called to do as believers. And thank God, because all of us were at one point in time lost. All of us were at one point in time objects of the wrath of God, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. And yet God loved us so much to have somebody come, and even though they hated our sin, they still loved us to share the gospel with us. And so when you see these sinful acts that lead you into righteous indignation or hot indignation or righteous anger, don't let that be an excuse for why you no longer have to share the gospel with that person, or why you can pray that person just leaves and leaves you alone. There may be times where your prayer has to be, God, bring somebody else in to share the gospel with them, because I don't know that I can right now, but you need to pray, God, bring somebody else in to share the gospel with them. God, soften their hearts so that they'll come to faith in Jesus. And so the righteous indignation that we feel doesn't compete with our love for the lost. Y'all, when we look to the Word of God uniquely provides a rational reason for the way we feel about sin in the world. Because we know a holy God who is the holy law giver, then we have a reason to feel incensed when we see sin, when we see evil. As Christians, we have a foundation for that. And God's word provides the framework for us to respond to evil. It's another reason why it's good for us. I could tell you my phone is good for me in some sense. It's certainly an ever-present companion with me. I use it to communicate with my family and to communicate with other people through text and email and phone calls. I use it, my email, my Slack on there, and my calendar to keep my work life organized, and so it's useful to me for that degree. I've got Maps apps so that I don't get lost, or like Pastor Rod was preaching about a couple weeks ago, to be able to check traffic, so it's useful for me, it's good for me there, and it's a present companion. I keep it with me on a regular basis for that. I have a Kindle app on there, so while I'm waiting in line, I can make progress in a book that I'm reading. And I've also got some entertainment apps on there, YouTube or Victory Plus to watch the Rangers lose to the evil Houston Astros. But it's useful. It's good. It's a good companion, and it is a companion. I make sure that I have it with me because I use it because it's helpful for me. But as, scare quotes, good a companion as my phone is, the Word of God is far better. The Word of God provides a far better companion for us, and we see that here in our final section. Look at verse 54. It says this. He says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts." Y'all, I pray that you would find the Word of God not only to be useful, but that it would really, truly, as a result of that, become your constant companion in this life as you seek to follow Christ faithfully. That you would see that the Word of God is good for that. What we're going to see finally in this last section is this. The Word of God is good, third, because it provides a companion for navigating life. It provides a companion for navigating life. Companionship is something that is innate to humanity. We long for it. We desire it. They have things out there to kind of fake companionship, if I can put it that way. They've got robotic dogs that are out there or pets that you can have, and it scratches an itch of companionship. Or recently, Pastor Rod sent us on the staff channel this week a YouTube video of the update to Slack's voice recognition situation, where it can carry on a conversation with you and even interrupt you if you weren't interrupted enough by other people in life. Now, AI will interrupt you. You don't have to even do anything to thank it for doing that. But what was fascinating is this, that the three people that they had on this YouTube video to talk about the new voice features on ChatGPT were these three elderly women. And they were talking to this as though it was a friend. And ChatGPT was talking back to them. And it was meant to be like, it's less like talking to a machine, it's more like talking to a real person. In fact, the hook line is this. Their hook is, a new generation of voice models for natural human AI interaction. What does A stand for in AI? Artificial. What is artificial not? Natural. Okay. Listen, y'all, we're being fleeced, okay? Let me read the tagline again. A new generation of voice models for natural human artificial intelligent interaction. But that's how deep our desire for companionship runs. That we're even looking for it in the artificial. And let's not just blame the AI generation. This started for all my 1980s kids back with My Buddy and Kid Sister. Anybody old enough to claim knowledge of those things? You don't need real friends. Just carry this stuffed friend around. My Buddy, Kid Sister and me. The jingle, we'll get to jingles here in just a second. Anyways, companionship is something that we long for as human beings. And it's not a bad thing. In fact, what did God say when he created Adam? He said, it's not good that a man be alone. So we've been created to have a companionship. And as Christians, we can rejoice in the companionship of a spouse or kids or family or friends. But there's a companionship that we all need that's even greater than any of those are. And that's a companionship with the Word of God, because the Word of God is our tether to the God of the Word. This is what we talked about last Sunday, if you were with us. The Word of God is our conduit to our relationship with God. And that is the companionship that we need more than any other companionship on the face of this planet. The Word of God, as the writer of Hebrews says, is not inanimate, but it is living. It is living and it is active. And so there's a dynamic relationship that we can have with God's Word. And so there's three expressions of our companionship with the Word that I want to end with this morning. And the first is this: the Word of God should come with us throughout the day. If the Word of God is our companion, then it should come with us everywhere we go. Verse 54, it says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings. And so if this is David, then he might have been thinking about running from Saul or running from Absalom. And as he's going around, he says, your statutes have been with me the whole time. And for David, it was in the form of songs. I think that's informative for us. God has created us to be musical creatures. I have never, and I threw this out first service, and nobody came in and said any different. I've heard a lot of people say, I don't like that music or that music or that music, but I don't know that I've ever run into anyone who said, I don't like any music. There's something innate within us, I think, just like the desire for companionship, that likes music. And God has designed us to be able to hold on to music. I mentioned the Kid Sister My Buddy jingle, which might still be there. For any of you locals here, how about call 267-8433, because the next best thing to new is Dalworth Clean. Thank you. Bless you for coming through on that. First service, there were a few more that got that, but Dalworth Clean. I remember watching that jingle, that commercial growing up as a young boy here in this area. Or there's the Cars for Kids jingle that's around out there, or, you know, whatever, Zestfully Clean. You're not fully clean unless you're zestfully clean. Or you get in the car and in whatever possesses you, and sometimes I'm possessed by the spirit of adventure, so I surf the radio. You know, that old thing that used to be in the car that was all we had when we were driving around for a period of time. And so I'll just channel surf. And sometimes I'll land on a song, and I haven't heard that song for 20 years, 30 years now. And yet the lyrics just come straight back and straight out. Because music is a unique device that God has given us to remember things. And so David says, your statutes have been my song throughout my sojournings. Y'all, it is good for us, if we want to bring God's word with us throughout the day, to have the word of God in the songs of God's people be part and parcel of our life. That's one of the reasons why we do worship on a Sunday morning. That's one of the reasons why Pastor Rod spends time thinking about the songs that we sing. Because we want to have good, sound theology and doctrine that's coursing through your mind as you go throughout your day. In fact, we talked about being fueled by the promises of God. We sang right before the sermon, He will hold me fast. Man, I pray that that is an earworm that gets stuck in your head all week long, that you can't get it out. You're welcome. Because why? Because that's such a good thing to be dwelling on. Or think about some of the great hymns of old. It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford wrote that as the ship that he was sailing on came to the very spot. He had sent his wife and his children ahead of him. And that boat was shipwrecked, and he lost his wife and his children. And as he was crossing over the ocean after them, when that boat got to that spot where his wife and his children perished, the captain told him, and he wrote the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Where does peace like a river come from? It comes from Philippians chapter 4. There's a peace of God that surpasses understanding that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or when we sing a song like, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Where do we find that? Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so to get the word of God through the songs of God's people in our minds throughout the day is one of the best ways for us to bring it with us throughout the day. And so that's where this comes from. When David says, your songs have been my companion, your songs have been with me throughout my sojourning. Your statutes have been my songs. Y'all, let the word of God be your songs this week. There's some good bands out there, the Getty, City of Light. Let me recommend one maybe you haven't heard of, Still Creek. You can find them on Spotify. They're actually taking right now Psalm 119, and they're putting an anthology together where they're putting the words of Psalm 119 to more modern sounding music. It's a great band. Love them. Moms, if you're at home with young ones, a great resource for you, Seeds Family Worship. Bluey is fine, and I appreciate the whole stance of Bluey and that you can watch it and as a Christian be like, yeah, this is great. But there are better things than Bluey to have in the background of your day. Seeds Family Worship is great. It takes the scripture and puts it to music that your kids will engage with as well. And so let's get the word of God in us. Let's bring it with us throughout our day. Music is a great way to do that. Second, though, another expression of companionship with the word of God is that we are intentional to store it up. We're intentional to store it up. The psalmist says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. The nighttime in this context, as he's talking about affliction and he's talking about needing comfort, the nighttime would have been indicative of times where he would have questioned, where he would have battled anxiety and fear. There's an old saying, the nighttime is not the right time. And a lot of us can resonate with that. We understand what it is to struggle at night with fears and anxieties and what ifs. And yet the psalmist is saying, the word of God being a companion for you then and there, to remind you of the truths of God's word, to say, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, to keep your law. The word of God being that companion, the truth of God to combat the lies of the enemy. But that's going to take storing it up. If it's going to be ready for you when you need it, as the anxieties and the fears come, you have to have it within you. And so to be intentional about storing it up, to use the Bible memory apps, to use the index cards on the mirrors, to put it as a desktop background on a computer, to put it as the background on your phone, to set alarms or reminders on your phone, to remember the word of God throughout the day. Store it up, treasure it up, and you will find the blessing that it is so useful for you. Because those moments where you are tempted to fear, those moments where you are tempted to doubt, God's word is going to be there to help combat those lies. So companionship with the word looks like being intentional to store the word up. And then finally, companionship with the word looks like showing it through our obedience. This is what he means when he says, I keep your law. Or in the very next verse, verse 56, the blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. We can't claim to be a companion of the word of God if we are also not taking the word of God and putting it into practice. This is what the word of God is for. In fact, in James chapter 1, James puts it this way. He says, therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Look back at verse 56. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. I've done your word. And so to be a companion of the word of God is to take the word of God and to live it out, to apply it. And that's going to happen as the Spirit of God within us works to make us more like Christ. And so the word of God is useful for us. It's good for us. It's a good companion for us to help navigate this life. And that companionship means it's going to stay with me throughout my day. It's going to be something that I am intentional to store up in my life, in my heart, and it's going to show up in how I live my life. It's going to change my life. God's word is far better than my iPhone is. I have God's word on my iPhone, but God's word is so good. Think about it this way. Talk to a Christian and ask them, if you were on a desert island, what are three things that you would want on that island? I have never heard somebody say my iPhone. I've heard a lot of people say my Bible. I want my Bible because there's that companionship between us and God that comes through our time in the Word. The Word is good and good for us. It's good and good for us. So the call to read it and meditate and memorize it, as we've been pushing a lot this summer and unapologetically, it's not just do it because it's your duty. But it's do it and find delight because there's good in it. It's useful for you. And just like I started, there may be some here this morning who would say, yeah, I've just been on the fence with the word of God. I've been on the fence with Christianity because I just don't know what good does it do. And I just pray this morning you've been confronted with at least three things that have caused you to stop and say, oh yeah, that sounds pretty useful. And there's way more that we could get into. Or maybe here this morning and you've been in that rut. You've known conceptually, theologically, doctrinally what the word of God does, but you just haven't been experiencing it much recently. And I just pray this morning that this would have been a good reminder for you that, oh yeah, the word of God does these things. The word of God is good and good for you. Let's pray. God, we are recipients of the blessing of your word in more ways than any other generation that has come before us. We have your word in a way that nobody else has had. We have it literally at our fingertips through an app that takes up less than a gig of information on our phone. The entire revealed word of God shows up in a tiny app that's available for us 24/7. God, I pray that we would desire it and that we would be in it and that we would experience the good that comes from it. Lord God, indeed, your word is good and it is good for us. It fuels our endurance. It gives us a framework to think about this world around us, and it provides a companion that is so good for us as we navigate this life. We are so grateful and thankful for your word. May we spend time in it and reap the blessings of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.